of my messages. I hadn't done it this year, so since I'm leaving, I had to get one in. And what could be more appropriate than the title, Those Who Have Fallen Asleep? I suppose you could use that for several Sunday morning messages, but I'm going to use it this morning. Just want you to notice something as we look through the passage and he talks about the resurrection and its relation to the gospel. Notice in chapter 12, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? He said, if it's an article of faith, a necessary fact to our belief that Christ is raised from the dead, how is it that I hear some of you are teaching otherwise? You really wonder about this church at Corinth, don't you? That they would have such, what's the term I want to use, incredible kinds of false doctrine that are being taught. People teaching that God doesn't care what you do with your body, go out and do anything with it. Other people teaching that there's something holy about never being married. Some people teaching some kind of baptism for the dead in chapter 15 and 29. But that people would actually teach there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead is incredible. And what Paul does, I've gone down to my Bible and circled the word if in all the next verses. You know, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then this is true. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, then this is wrong. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, we're in trouble for this reason. And he goes down through this list and says, if there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, look at where we'd be. And then we come to the verse I want to talk about, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He said, but contrary to all that nonsense, we know that Christ is risen from the dead. I guess that's only true in general of the kinds of people who get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to be at a sunrise service. If you were to actually talk to the people where you work, to the people at school, and say, do you actually believe that it's possible for someone to die and to be raised from the dead, and they were to be honest with you, they'd say, no, I just don't really think that happens. And sometimes when we're talking about this whole process, we talk kind of glibly about it, but I have never seen, nor do I expect to see in this lifetime, any person raised from the dead. Only when Christ calls me do I expect to see it. It's because death is just so final. It's because any of us who've been old enough to lose a loved one, any of us who've reached the age where we know what death is, we know just what a foe it is, just how it robs us, and how absolute is our loss. When someone dies, everything is so complete and final and separate. It's the loss is absolutely painful. And what's interesting is that's what that word dead means, the resurrection of the dead. In the Greek, that word talks about the loss, the separation from this life. That word totally deals with passing from being alive into dying and how painful and horrible it is. But in chapter 20, he doesn't use that verb, that word. He uses a different phrase. Now, Christ is risen from the dead, we get it there, and has become the first fruits of those who have, here he uses the phrase, fallen asleep. He doesn't say the first fruits of the dead, he now uses a different phrase, those who have fallen asleep. It's interesting that the Bible would compare sleep and death, we'll talk about it in a moment, but this is the verse I want to deal with today and the word I want to deal with, but the point I want to make is when the Bible is talking about specifically people who are in Christ and those people who are going to be raised from the dead, it uses this phrase, fallen asleep. It's a very specific phrase. It has to do with those people who are going to be raised from the dead. Let's talk about why it does it. In the first place, if you've ever witnessed a deep sleeper, you know why they compare sleep to death. They absolutely, positively look like they're dead. I think in every marriage, there's one person who is able to sleep and one person who is not able to sleep. There's one person who can fall asleep at the drop of a hat and another person who hates them for that because you want to sleep so badly. This is a tender topic to me. I didn't sleep last night. I tried to get to sleep, couldn't, came to church at midnight, and I've been here ever since. So the idea of sleeping is a really precious item to me right now. But what's incredible about it is that concept. And by the way, this is a word that actually comes from the idea of lying down. In the Old Testament, when a person died and they buried him, it said he went to be with his fathers. He slept with his fathers. He lay with his fathers. And that was quite literal because people were buried in family tombs. And when you died, they took you in and they laid you on a slab. And then after a few years, when you were nothing but bones, they collected your bones and put them with all your forefathers. So when you die, they literally lay you with your forefathers. You slept in the sense of laying down with them. And so this comparison really, you know, is quite apt, the idea of lying down to sleep and lying down in death. But this particular word for death, I won't give you the Greek word because it would be meaningless to you, but this particular word has a special meaning for sleep. And it's really kind of interesting. There's one word that's just the general word for sleep, that restful kind of peaceful sleep. It's the kind of sleep that makes you feel like you're going to be healthy again. In John chapter 11, the disciples, misunderstanding what Jesus had to say about Lazarus, said, well, if he is sleeping, they use a Greek word that means if he is taking rest in sleep, then he's going to get much better. And that's one word in the New Testament for sleep. There's another word that's hypnos. We get our word hypnotized. It's that kind of sleep where you're dead to the world, where it's like you're in that thousand-yard stare. It's that kind of black sleep where you don't dream, you don't know anything. You just know that you lay down and then you woke up a minute later and 8 hours have passed and there's drool coming down your shirt. You know, I actually remember the Baltages. I went over to their house. They fed me an absolutely great meal on a Sunday afternoon, which induces that hypnotic state of sleep in me. And the minute I fell asleep, they brought out the cameras. And so if you ever go to their house, I warn you about that. They bring out the camera and they got all these, you know, these really elegant pictures of you. You know, then you wake up and there's a crease in the back of your chin. Well, that's a word for sleep. This is an interesting word for sleep, though. Almost always it's used as sleep only in the sense of the metaphor for death, the way it's used here. Only in three cases in the Bible is it actually used not of a person who is literally dead, a metaphor for that, for something else. And what I want to do is take you to those three cases, and by seeing the uses of the word for the living, it'll help you to understand what it means, those who are asleep in Christ. First place to go to would be Matthew 28. We are going to be looking at this passage a little later this morning, but Matthew chapter 28. When they buried Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests made it a point. They understood that he said that he would be resurrected from the dead. It will talk about, it's amazing to me, the disciples didn't understand that, but the chief priests did. So they posted guards outside of the tomb. Guards, of course, didn't work. And so when the guards came back to report the news, it says in verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, saying, tell everybody, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Okay? So the concept is, they're supposed to, and this is not the normal word for sleep, this is that special word that we're going to see in Corinthians. Okay? The idea is, we were supposed to be guarding the tomb, but we were asleep. Okay? Next, I think it's in Luke. I wrote it down here for a second. This morning, I wrote everything down after last night. Luke chapter 22 and verse 45. I'll show this verse. Again, this same word, not the normal word for sleep. Luke 22, 45. The disciples are in the garden with Christ. He, just like the soldiers, outside the tomb, he tells his disciples, stay here and guard, be on your watch, be a lookout, okay? It says in verse 45, and when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. So again, the word is for somebody who is supposed to be awake but is sleeping. It's not a normal kind of sleep. It's the kind of sleep where they're really supposed to be awake. There's something not quite right here. And then Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. I know it's in the New Testament, and I'll find it in a moment. Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. It says, we'll start in verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Kind of interesting that both here in Luke there's prayer going on, okay? And it says in verse 6, but when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, here's the same word, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. As you read on the passage, you find it's really interesting. The people are earnest in prayer that we need Peter out of prison. And Peter's, once again, somebody else is praying and Peter is sleeping. And in fact, the angel has to, it says in verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord shone on him, a light in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side. He has to whack Peter, you know, like you do with your kids in the morning sometime. He had to physically give him a smack and say, get up. This word, again, these are the only three times where it doesn't mean dead. But in each of the cases, it has to do with people who are not supposed to be asleep. Where the sleep is something that is not supposed to be there. And it's something that, in fact, in one case, it's actually a lie. They say you were asleep when you weren't. It's the idea of sleeping on duty. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians and we'll try to make a couple points from this. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. That was your normal word for being dead. And has become the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. And this means dead, but it's a special word even for sleep. This word implies you're not supposed to be asleep forever. This word implies there's something about this sleep that you need to be roused from. That this isn't a normal sleep, and that this sleep is something that is really not what you should be. It's not right for you to be asleep. The Bible teaches that when a person dies, his soul and spirit as a believer go to be with God, and the body is what goes into the grave. It's the body that makes the figure of sleep. Your soul doesn't sleep. It's not like there's some kind of limbo. Your spirit doesn't sleep. It's your body that, quote unquote, sleeps. Your body is lays down and is put in the grave. But the Bible teaches that that is not a natural state. That when God made man, he made him body, soul, and spirit. And God, when you're born again, wants all three parts of you. God isn't just interested in your spirit. He's not just interested in that part of you that talks to him. He's interested in your soul. That's your memories and your mind. That's your emotions. That's the decisions you make. All of that God's interested in. Your spirit, that's the part of you that relates to God and worship and the things of this that have to do with who and what I am. Your soul is the part of you that makes you laugh and cry and think. And that's your soul. God wants both of those. But what the Bible teaches is that God also wants your body. He's not just interested in those parts. He wants your body too. And when you die, if you're a born-again believer, everything is wonderful with your soul and your spirit. They go to be with God. As soon as you die, there is no intermediate kind of situation. You are immediately in the presence of Christ right away. And it's wonderful, but not for that body. It's the body that sleeps, if you will, in the ground. And that's not right. The body isn't supposed to remain there. God wants that body. When you were made, God could have made you like the angels, just a spirit being. You know, God could have made you in all kinds of fashion. But God made you with a body, soul, and spirit. And when Christ died, he didn't just die for your spirit. nor for your soul. He died for your body too. God wants all three parts. And the fact that a person dies and the body goes in the grave, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And the resurrection is what solves that. At the resurrection, God says, over, time's over. I want you awake now. I want all three parts of you. And there's coming a day. The resurrection is actually not just up, it's down and up. Your soul and your spirit come down, join that body, the body is made new, and then you come out of the grave. That's what it is. And the whole point is that that's not the state in which your spirit and soul are one place and your body is another. That's not how it's supposed to be. It's kind of like in church. It's not supposed to be that your body's here and your mind's someplace else, you know. Your body showed up, but the rest of you didn't make it. It's not supposed to be that way. Well, when people die, we commit their bodies to the ground. We use the term, you know, we lay a person out in a funeral. We lay them out in the grave. That's our job. But it's a very temporary kind of thing. It's a very unsatisfactory kind of arrangement. It's a very painful kind of arrangement when we put that body in the ground. And God says, that's not the way I want it for eternity. And I'm going to set about to do something about that called the resurrection. You know, I have found that out of all the things to do with death, that one of the most painful is making that body in the position of sleep, laying it down and then putting it in the ground. He talks about the separation that's there, and we talk about that. I concern myself most with families. What are you going to do with the body, and what are you going to do with the committal service? Not everyone does this, but I highly recommend bury the body first, then come to church and have the memorial service. Get the most painful thing out of the way first, and then come and get the comfort. You wouldn't believe how much you can gather as a church, exalt the Lord, talk about the truths of Scripture, give great comfort. Then you get six men to carry the body out, and it's all undone by watching that body be put in the grave. I do it the other way. Get the things apart that have to be done. That's impermanent. That body in the grave isn't the way it's supposed to be. God's going to change that. Come back and talk about what's permanent, what's comforting, who Christ is, and what he's going to do in the future. But that concept of the body sleeping isn't there, and the word isn't being used because there's some kind of soul that goes on sleeping, or some slumber, or some limbo, or whatever state that might be. It's actually a word that is used in the New Testament, implies that's really not what should be happening, and God's going to change that someday. There are times when, as we consider our lives and consider what's real, we're willing to live with something that's not real in our Christian lives. Why is it that a Christian who has given himself to the Lord, a Christian who says, everything that I have belongs to God, could use his tongue to lie, to cheat somebody, to curse God, to laugh at something that isn't appropriate for God? Why is it that a Christian who has said, everything I have and am belongs to God, could use his hands to do the kinds of things he shouldn't do? Can use his feet to go someplace he shouldn't go? You know, in this world, there are all kinds of things go on with our bodies that shouldn't happen. And deep inside of us, we know that's not right. That really shouldn't be. But this is a sinful place, this world, and it affects everything we do. Paul talks about it. We've spoken often of it in Romans chapter 6 and 7. He said, I don't understand it. Why the things I want to do, I end up not doing. His conclusion was, this world and everything physical in it, everything is just sinful and corrupt. And there's going to come a time when that's all changed, but as long as it comes from this world, it stays in this world. Everything that starts in this world ends in this world until God changes it. And that's what the body is. So when you put that body in the ground, you recognize, I wish it wasn't this way, and it's painful and it hurts. But you also have to realize God uses the word to say, that's only temporary. I call it sleep because they will awake, certainly. I use that term for sleep because that's something that I'm going to change. I'm not going to keep it that way. As we gather, Paul wants us to understand that if you can't understand that, If you can't face the most difficult thing in life, which is the loss of a loved one or your own death, if you don't understand the impermanence of death, you'll never serve the Lord. Down below, he says in verse 29, even go below that, he says, if the dead aren't raised, if I didn't have this confidence that what God will do for me is in the future is permanent and everlasting, if death is everlasting, if death is permanent, in verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul says, why do I run around a life risking my life for Christ every single day? If death is permanent, I ought to protect my life. I ought to guard it with everything I have. I ought to do my best to make this life last as long as possible. That's the philosophy some people have. Some people have the idea they're great, they take care of their body, they live life to the fullest, that everything they can do to hold on to the things of this world into life. Well, if I honestly believed that there was a serious possibility that this world was all there was, you wouldn't catch me risking my life for anything. Life would be too precious. Paul says in verse 32, you know, if in a purely human way of speaking, he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? He wasn't talking about real beasts, I think the Bible would have told us. I think he's talking about the men where he risked his life. A crowd ran riot and almost killed him when he was in Ephesus. And Paul said, you know, I wouldn't be putting myself in a place where I could risk my life. I'd be following the philosophy in verse 32, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Death is permanent. Let's live this life to the fullest. And you look around you and you find out that's what people are doing. Everything they do is to grab for what they can get in this world. Because when you die, they think it's permanent. Well, when we stand and talk about the death of Christ and we gather in the morning to do it, we're saying my whole life is different because I believe that that death isn't permanent. That body laying in the grave isn't the end of it. I believe that God will raise that up and then there's an eternity stretched out in front of me. And I live my life differently for that reason. So often what we believe, those things that we hold most true, never get down and actually affect the way we live. We know it's true. We live it. We come to church and talk about it, but then we get out there in the world and we don't live it. Then when it comes time to actually making decisions in life, it never actually boils down. We buy into the foolishness of the world, that death is somehow permanent. Notice what he says in verse 33. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He's actually quoting a very familiar proverb, Greek proverb. He's saying, don't kid yourself. The things that you take in from the outside, these bad ideas and these bad things that hang around, these concepts about life and death that aren't true, they'll even affect your testimony, your godly habits. If you don't live according to what God teaches in the Bible, the other will happen. You'll find your life being subtly changed. You'll find your priorities being changed. Every single time we have a funeral, I take an opportunity to present the gospel, to say this is what life is really all about. You would think that death would be one of the things that would bring people up short. And they'd think, wow, I'd better be ready for this. It's certain. It's inevitable. I'd better get my act together. I better figure out what I believe. And yet I find that sometimes the hardest people to reach are the Christians. How are you living your life? Are you living your life like this world is so short and impermanent? Even the grave isn't permanent. You're living your life for that which is going to last forever. When you're resurrected from the dead and the body, soul, and spirit are joined and you'll walk with God and serve God forever. I find that Christians are sometimes a lot harder to reach with that than even the unsaved. And his answer is in verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. He says it's like coming out of a drunken stupor. Wake up, he said, in a righteous fashion and stop sinning. For some don't have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Because I'm talking to some of you who don't understand what God is all about and what this world is all about. Again, Paul sets forth, as we read in the first few verses, the gospel demands that you believe that the dead don't stay in the ground. that is a kind of sleep that everybody rises from who's in Christ. He said that that's not permanent. That's the gospel. And if you want to believe something else, in verses 12 through 18, he said everything that you say you believe falls apart. That your belief in the resurrection is kind of like the pin that holds it all together. And then in verse 20 he says, and you know, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know what? He already went through that cycle. He already died. His spirit and his soul went to be with God. Some teach his spirit and his soul went to Hades and he kind of ran around for 3 days doing something. I think that's utter nonsense. I think it's a total misunderstanding of passages to do that. Jesus on the cross said, I commit my soul unto thee, talking to his Father. His soul went up to be with his Father. But on the third day, his soul reunited with his body that had been placed in the ground, and he was raised from the dead. And he said, I was the first one, and the rest of you, you're going to go through the same pattern. You'll go through a time when your soul and spirit, those who trust and believe in me, those who are born again, those who are saved, you'll go through the same thing. Your soul and spirit will ascend to the Father, and they'll put your body in the grave. By the way, they will. Someone else will do it. You won't be around at that time. Got to make your arrangements now. So somebody, you know, put them down there and somebody will put that body in the grave. Then there'll come a time when God reunites the two. Jesus was the first and we all follow that same pattern. And that's what the gospel is. Jesus does it first and then we do it. When I think of all those women coming to that grave early in the morning, the last thing that they expected was for Jesus to be resurrected. The very last thing they expected. The chief priests and the Pharisees believed it implicitly that this, all the disciples must believe in the resurrection because they wanted to prevent it. They knew what Jesus had taught. And then they said, we'll make sure that nobody thinks this and we'll make sure that this doesn't happen. So they rolled the big stone and they sealed it and they put the guards. The unbelievers believed what Christ had said more than the believers. They were more firm believers in resurrection than his own disciples. That's really sad. What do you believe about the resurrection? How does it affect your life? How does it affect the decisions that you make? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would not only give us an understanding of the things that you have done for us in Christ, but, Father, work inside of us and cause us to understand how we should live our lives now because of that. Make us, Father, dedicated to being what your Son died to make us. I pray, Father, that we would live according to what we know is true, not according to what the world around us thinks is true or what they act upon. Make us act upon what you have done. Make us like your Son. And we praise you as we wait for that day when we're raised from the dead, when we stand in a physical body in our flesh and we see our Redeemer face to face. What we are and what we have and what we do in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your hymnals, Pastor Mark, yes, the Lord. Bless our fellowship around the breakfast table.
Father, thanks for the day that you've given us. Thanks for the opportunity to be able to come and worship you, Father. Our hearts are so excited and praise as we come to do one thing, Father. So let me tell you. Lord, thanks for Pastor Smith and the challenge that you have enabled him to bring us out of thy word. Bless his food as we participate in it. Thanks for that. Thanks for the hands that prepared it, for strengthening them. I pray that you bless us through our bodies, allow us to strengthen us that we might do that work more effectively.
Amen. You're dismissed.